How is everyone today?
Good.
Good. Good. Caffeine still flowing?
Nope.
Guys, get some sleep last night?
No.
No? Well, how late did you get to bed?
Two.
Two? Wow. Two. All right. So you got 3 or 4 hours sleep. Most. Four? Right. You're going to need a caffeine IV over there a little bit later on, right? No carbs at lunch. You'll be asleep. What do you guys do this afternoon? Chick-fil-A, and then what's the afternoon activities? More games, or is it free time? Nice. So nap time, right? You're all going to take naps. I'm kidding. Well, it's good to be back with you this morning. Who preached this morning? Brian Payne, good friend of mine. I was, when we first moved to Louisville, and I started working here, we were trying to find a church, and it's kind of a weird thing to find a church when you've pastored for like 6 years, and then you're trying to find your own church. But Brian was my pastor. We went to their church. He taught here at Boys College, and he may have said all that this morning, so forgive me if I'm being repetitive, but we attended their church, and he's a great shepherd, so very thankful that he's here with us, and I'm going to have dinner with him tonight, so I'm thankful for that as well. All right, so Wednesday, 10:30, let's dive back into it. Let's pray first before we do that. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this day and these students. Lord, we rejoice that we get to do this. We are thankful that we get to be here. We are thankful to know our Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful to be a part of the church. Lord, knowing that it is the body of Christ that will continue on into all eternity. Father, we'll leave this world one day. We'll be a part of your kingdom forever, worshiping him. And so while we're here on this earth, we pray that you would grow us in this body as we relate to one another and as we sanctified in Christ, but also as we spread the good news into this lost and dying world. So we thank you for this time to be able to be together, to study, to look into the text. We pray it'll be meaningful and helpful in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just a few things I want to say about yesterday that I even thought of this morning that maybe will be an extension. So while you're turning to 1 Thessalonians 5, actually keep your finger there. Go to Hebrews 13 because we're going to look at a couple passages there just to kind of wrap up yesterday first, and then we'll flip back over to 1 Thessalonians 5. So yesterday we did a lot. We laid the groundwork in that first session for what we want to do this week. Then we set the context for the letter. We looked at how the church came about. We did all that heavy lifting yesterday in that first session. In the second session, we came back and looked at our first main point, which connects to life in the body, right? Life in the community. We are to live at peace with one another. The church should be a peaceful body of Christ, and so the leadership takeaway from that, the characteristic, is that we as leaders foster peace through love and affection in the church, and that love and affection is to be extended towards our leaders, okay? It's sort of like this weird meandering point, but now as you are in leaders in training and as you lead amongst yourselves and your peers, etc., we need to foster this ability in our lives, and it will continue to serve you well as you are future leaders in the church, and what the opportunities that the Lord gives you. So we laid the groundwork for all of that. And I gave you a few application points at the end. So how do we do that, right? How do we show love and affection and esteem for our leaders? It's probably not something we think about a lot. In fact, we, in some ways, take our leaders for granted. I'm guilty of that as well. So we have to be purposeful and meaningful about this. And for Hebrews 13, let me get over there as well. I thought of a couple other applications here. The writer of Hebrews does a very similar thing in chapter 13. So, right, this long letter, all of this theology about Christ and et cetera. And in chapter 13, bam, here are all the commands. It's like command after command after command. How do we put all this in practice? What does this mean for our lives? In the church, there's two specific passages about leaders. Look at verse 7. So we got a bunch of commands, chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. Verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. That's another way we can encourage our leaders. They're speaking the word of God to you. You may have come to faith through your pastor's work or your leader's work, etc. If they are walking in Christ, they're not perfect. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to stumble. They're not perfect, but we want to be imitators of their faith as well. So if we have faithful leaders, another way we can encourage them and show that appreciation and love is through imitating their faith. And then in verse 17, another thing about our leaders. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Wow, there's a lot there, right? So we think about what Paul's saying here, foster peace in the church through love and affection of our leaders. It sounds stiff at the beginning, you know, obey your leaders and submit to them. It just sounds like, you know, just submit and obey and all that sort of forceful language. But the author does something really amazing. He gives us the motivation, right? Why should we do that? Well, number one, they keep watch over your souls. That's helpful. That's encouraging. So you come to church on Sunday and your pastor preaches a sermon and et cetera, et cetera. And sometimes we get caught up in the motions, right? In the schedule, all the things that we do, and they're all good. But we have to keep in mind, why are they doing all that? Well, at least in part, they are keeping watch over your soul. Okay, that's important. So we want to obey and submit to their leadership and the teaching of the word to us. But then he also goes on there to say, they do it as those who will give an account. So it's not for their own good. It's not to build up their own pride, their own resume, just to have followers and force you to submission, that kind of thing. They have to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. Okay, so that's the motivation behind the work they do. And then he goes on further and says, let them do this with joy. Wow, when's the last time we thought about that? Right? How can I help my leaders do what they do and find joy in it? I have a good friend here who, his name's Edward Heinze, and he did HR out in the world, human resources out in the world, Citibank. I've only done human resources in the Christian world here at Southern. And we talk a lot, we're friends, and he helped me a lot when I first took the role here. And he has said this often to me, and something I never thought of is that we as bosses, and even our bosses, should ensure that we help those who we manage. So I'm talking in a business sense right now. That they can do their work with joy. Because we should find joy in our work. God has created us and put us on this earth to work. That is a part of the fabric of us being human beings. And we should find joy in it. The same thing should be true for our leaders. We should respond to them. We should interact with them. We should come under their teaching through obedience and submission in a way that helps them do what they do with joy, not with grief. Not with grief. So we have to think about that. How do we help our pastors and our leaders do what they do with joy? And I keep saying pastors, but I mean, when I say leaders too, I mean even some of your leaders here in the room, student ministry, your coaches, other people in the church who lead you, etc. Okay, whatever that might look like. Some of you may even have peers who are your leaders. That's tough, right? When you have a peer, same age, same place in life, and all of a sudden they get in some way placed as a leader over you, maybe in some capacity in the church. Let them do what they're supposed to do with joy, not with grief. And then there at the end, he ties this all together. It's like tying a bow all together. And he says, the motivation also is because it profits you. So think about it. If you come under your leaders, obey and submit to them, in doing so, you'll fulfill this characteristic that we're talking about. And then they can do their job with joy. And then what? It's profitable for you. So when your leader can do what they do with joy, then that's profitable for you. Okay, so just a few more thoughts that I wanted to unpack this morning. We can come back and talk about that later if you have questions about that. But that just ties a bow on our first characteristic. Okay, go back over to 1 Thessalonians 5. And let's look at our next characteristic. What I want to do as we start this one as well, and I should have wrote this earlier. Should have got in here earlier to do this. So give me just a second. I'm going to shorten it. So tall, it looks like I'm riding downhill probably. Right? Everything's going across the board and down. Same thing. sure if I'm spelling this right. Is that right? Thank you. Yes. Leaders, the second characteristic, leaders are a tool of sanctification. Okay, and we'll explain what all that means. Okay, so just write that down. Leaders are a tool of sanctification. Remember, Paul said that life in this community is not just that we live in peace with one another, but he also, when he wrote back to the Thessalonian church, he said, I want to supply what is lacking in your faith. I want to build up your faith. And the purpose of that is so that they can be sanctified and live out their faith to its fullest extent. So, in verses 14 to 15, as we're going to see in chapter 5, that means that leaders in the church, and this is true for all members, but if we do this, then we become a leader amongst leaders, a leader amongst members. We become tools of sanctification. So in this, and let's look, think of this another way, in this characteristic, we're talking about vertical relationships in the church, right? So leader to member, when we become tools of sanctification here, we're talking horizontally. Okay, so we're talking about essentially member to member, okay, relationships in the body. So we have these dynamic relationships in the body. We have this horizontal relationship, member to leader, but we also have these relationships member to member. Okay, so leaders, the second leadership characteristic is leaders are a tool of sanctification in the church. I want you to think about this. The church is a living community, and we know from Scripture it's called what? The body of Christ. It's a living thing. It's called the body of Christ. With all these people, all of us to get brought together in the body of Christ. It is not primarily a building, although we have buildings we worship in. It is not primarily programs, although we engage in those. We engage in ministry, student ministry. Your church may divide up, you know, your ministry program in certain ways. But and those things are fine and good, but that's not primarily what the church is. The church really, if we boil it down, is this dynamic set of relationships that exists, and that's what I was talking about here. Leader to member to leader, and then members horizontally as well. So we have these blood-bought, converted, born-again souls that now come together in this new body of Christ we weren't a part of before. We just kind of were doing our thing in the world, right? And now we're a part of this new community called the church with all these people relating to one another. And Paul, rightly so, describes it as a body. So he uses the body metaphor, right? The physical body metaphor. We all come together as this, and we experience life in this community as a body. We are all connected together. I want to read just two passages that sort of illustrate this point for us. You don't have to turn over there, but Paul says in Ephesians 4, and I might have read this yesterday, I can't remember. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk, to live in the pattern of your life, in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, so in a manner worthy of the gospel. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So listen to all those words. Those are all describing what? How we should act amongst each other in this dynamic body of believers that we're now part of in the church. So with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we should be diligent to preserve the unity of this body that we are a part of in the church. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, so Paul's talking about this one body that we are a part of, this dynamic body of believers, individuals tied together in unity that we live in this community of the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, in the section on spiritual gifts, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So Paul even makes the point there, no matter what our ethnicity, what our place in life, what our demographic, what a socio-economic place in life, when we come into the church, we are all equal, we are all one, put together in this body, and we are to strive in this body to sanctify it. Now, what do we mean by that? Let's think about the Thessalonian church. So go back, make sure you're in 1 Thessalonians 5 at this point. As this young church sinks its roots and starts to grow, Paul is concerned that this new dynamic body that we've just talked about, unified together, all these new believers together, that it be sanctified, Okay, what do we mean by that? In fact, the goal of every church and every believer is that we should be being sanctified. Okay, Jesus himself prays for this. So we don't have to even prove this from Paul as the goal of the believer and of the church. And Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 prayed for this very thing for the church. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So they've come out of the world. They will be a part of this body of the church. And in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So even Jesus prays that the church would be sanctified, that they would be sanctified in the truth, the word of God. So what does it mean? Well, in simplest terms, it means this. What does it mean to be sanctified? Or be being sanctified? Be holy. Become more holy, right? Be holy and separate. Separate ourselves from sin. Separate ourselves from the world, crushing this body of flesh that we still live in and its fleshly desires. Being sanctified means we are turning away from sin more and more in our daily lives every day, and we are becoming more and more holy and more like Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1:28 that the goal of his ministry was to present every man complete in Christ, and that goal of being complete in Christ is the sanctification process. Being separated from sin, being holy, and becoming more and more like Christ. Okay? Paul tells us then here that believers in the assembled church are to play a role in each other's sanctification. So let's think about that. If that's the goal for every believer, we all now live in this community, body of Christ, and if that's the goal, we are all now tools of each other's sanctification. Maybe I've thought about that before. But you are. It's not just your pastors, not just your leaders, it's not just their job or part of their ministry calling, which it is. Of course, we have the Word, we have the Holy Spirit as well, part of this process. But Paul says to the Thessalonian church and to us that you and I, every one of us, are to be involved in this process for one another. We are all to engage in what I called yesterday soul care, setting aright what is out of place. Okay? We are to care for one another and our sanctification. And we know that when we're saved, we are justified at that moment, but we then are on this path of sanctification, of separating ourselves from the sin that we have now turned away from and once walked in our daily lives. Therefore, leaders in the church, if we're going to be leaders, this is a part of our DNA. This is a part of what we do. This is how we interact in the community of the church. We are tools of sanctification for one another. But as with any tool, okay, you have to know how to use it properly. You have to know how to use that tool wisely. And that's what Paul addresses for us here in these verses. The focus of Paul's instruction in verses 14 and 15 is to point out, okay, that we are tools of sanctification for each other. But he also makes the point that we have to use it wisely, okay? We have to use the tool wisely as we interact with one another. What do we mean by that? Okay, let's break it apart and let's look at it. So how are we tools of sanctification? Let's look at verse 14. He says, we urge you, brethren, look at the text, we urge you, brethren. So we have this language again here. It's really an exhortation. And he's talking to brethren, those in the church. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another. And look at the end verse, and for all people. So first thing I want you to notice in verse 14 particularly is that soul care is not just one size fits all. Okay? Wouldn't it be nice if we saw some in the church, they needed help with their sanctification, we could just beat them over the head with the Bible and say, straighten up and do what you're supposed to do. All right? Wouldn't that be nice and easy? It's not, nor is it helpful, nor is it loving. Okay? And so Paul, brilliantly here, identifies at least three different believers in the church, or three different situations in which believers in the church can find themselves in. Does that make sense? So three different, maybe, situations in life or patterns of life or circumstances of their life as Christians that they find themselves in. So notice verse 14, what does he say the first one is? The unruly. So underline that right there, the unruly. That's one circumstance, situation, pattern of life that we can find a Christian being in the church. Number two is the faint-hearted. See that next little phrase there, encourage the faint-hearted. So we can find someone in a situation that is faint-hearted. And then third, we can simply find someone who is weak. Okay, these are three common spiritual needs that we can find in the church. We can find all three of those most likely in this room. Each person needs us to care for them, to help them in their sanctification in a way that is helpful for their need and for them to grow. Okay, it's not a one size fits all. So to lead as a being a tool of sanctification, we have to be good discerners, we have to be good observers, right, of what's going on in people's lives. That takes time, that takes effort, that takes investment, okay? To be able to identify that and to be able to help each person. So the first key here, if we're gonna be a tool of sanctification, is that we have to identify the need of the individual and apply the proper remedy, okay? This is so important, this is so important. Think about Job. Did he really need three friends to come and tell him over and over again that, oh, there's got to be sin in your life, Job? Right? And no, he didn't need that at that point. Okay? So we have to identify their condition and apply the proper remedy. Right? We're not going to confront the weak, per se, about their disobedience or about their rebellion. They're in a weak state. So they don't need us to confront them as if they are Job's friends, or we need Job's friends. So what do we do, okay? What's the first way? So we're gonna come up with five ways, five sub-points under here, okay? So we're gonna put five sub-points in there. I'm not gonna write them because I'm too tall. I'm not gonna bend down there and write them on the board. The first way was this. We just bring it straight from the text. Admonish the unruly, okay? Let me say it another way. We confront the rebellious. Okay, we confront the rebellious. This word here, this word unruly, in the Greek text carries this. It's a military term. It carries the idea of someone who steps out of line. We know what happens in the military if someone steps out of line, right? It's drill sergeant come alongside, put their arm around, hand, got you, man. It's all good. We'll help you along. No, that's not what's going to happen. There's going to be a strong confrontation, right? We are to admonish them. We are to confront them. In fact, it really carries the idea of warn. We are to warn them about their rebellious behavior. We are to help them get back in line. More specifically, most likely what's happening here is we are going to be confronting someone about a specific sin in the hopes of bringing repentance and in the hopes of greater sanctification, right? Of walking away from that sin. In the Thessalonian church, we're not going to take time to look at all the verses, but you can see that the first letter and the second, there were simply believers who became lazy. They didn't work. They didn't do anything. They were just sitting around. I'm oversimplifying it, but they were just sitting around and said, we're just going to wait for the Lord Jesus to return. And Paul admonishes them harshly in both letters and tells the Thessalonian church, you admonish them as well. They don't work. They don't what? Eat. And that's the exact example of what we're talking about here. Okay, so if we're going to be a tool of sanctification, we need to identify if someone's being rebellious, insubordinate, against the word of God, they need to be confronted and warned. Now, we don't have to be mean about it, right? We don't have to yell and scream or however you would identify me. We don't have to do that, right? It can be done in a spirit and a tone of love and grace, although it may come stern, okay? It may need to come stern, but that's okay. Come from a, and also remember, it has to come from a heart that has been humbled itself. So if we're going to be a tool of sanctification this way and be able to confront the rebellious, let's make sure that our accounts before the Lord are kept short, right? We've confessed our own sin. We're in a place of humility and honesty before the Lord where we can then come and confront that person about their sin, okay? Because we don't want to be caught up in our own pride and think, oh, we've got something over this person. We want to come humbly lovingly, but in this case, it may come with a sternness as well. And the goal always is their sanctification. We want them to live pleasing to God. We want them to get back in line, metaphorically speaking, with the word so that they can honor Christ in that. Okay, so we admonish the unruly. We admonish the rebellious. Okay, number two, we encourage the faint-hearted. We encourage the faint-hearted. Paul says that right here. So what's he talking about? Again, this is the second sub-point under the tool of sanctification. The faint-hearted here really just means the discouraged, okay? The discouraged. Someone who is so discouraged, they simply can't face the challenge before them. That's the general idea, okay? They're discouraged. They need help. They need someone to come alongside them. I think about some examples here. Maybe you have some others. A lot of people struggle with anxiety. That can be debilitating. It can be discouraging, right? It can be to the point where you just can't seem as if you can move forward and get to the next thing you need to do, to the next challenge. You're just simply anxious about X or X, Y, and Z. Maybe it's multiple things. Okay, we need to come alongside and encourage them. Maybe someone's being persecuted for their faith, right? And they're discouraged about that. Maybe someone's endured or enduring verbal attacks of some kind. Maybe they live in a broken home. Maybe you have someone who simply is feeling extremely guilty and burdened over their sin. They need encouragement. We certainly, if they're already feeling a huge mountain of weight over their sin, do they need to be confronted about it? Probably not. In fact, there's a chance they might not even be thinking right about it. But if you have someone who is feeling extremely guilty over sin, we may need to come and alongside them and encourage them with what? The truth of the gospel, right? The truth of the gospel. Because if we're saved and we're in Christ and we have sin, what do we do with that sin? We bring it to Him. We repent of it. We confess it. We repent of it. We turn from it. And it is forgiven. And it's dealt with. Okay? And we don't need to continue to live in the guilt of that sin. So, those who are feeling guilt over sin, some people just struggle generally with fear. I think that's big right now in the world we live in the 24/7 media, social media, and everything. We're just getting bombarded constantly with political news and whatever it is, war and COVID and famines and all this stuff, right? So fear can be a real thing that people are discouraged by. And what is our role? We are to encourage them. We are to come alongside them. We are to be there for them. How many of you like the Marvel universe? Am I saying it right? Marvel the decade long? You guys like Marvel? I really like Marvel. Captain America's, I think Captain America's my favorite. I don't know. What are some favorites?
Daredevil,
okay.
Ant-Man,
okay, that's cool. Spider-Man, yeah.
Batman.
No one has said Iron Man yet. I can't believe that.
Overrated.
It is not overrated.
Iron Man is not overrated. I love Marvel. And I love Captain America. I love Bucky. I love their relationship, you know, throughout the movies and how they get separated. He becomes the enemy, the villain, and they come back together. And I just love that whole part of the story. And I think one of my favorite scenes is between Captain and Bucky. You know, it's the Winter Soldier. They're in that big battle at the end. They're fighting each other at the end of that scene. And they have that flashback. Do you guys remember that? They have the flashback to when Steve's mom had passed away. I don't know if you remember that. They're walking together, like at their apartment building, and talking to each other. And Bucky's saying to Steve, you know, why don't you come stay at our house? You can sleep on the couch. And Steve's like, no, I think I'm going to be okay. And Bucky tells Steve that, well, what's the classic line? I'm with you till the end of the line, right? I'm with you till the end of the line. These people who are discouraged, that's what they need. They need someone to come alongside them, encourage them. You may not say these exact words, but in your mind, you say, I'm with you till the end of the line. Okay, that's the mental image we need to have. There's somebody in this room that may be discouraged that needs that. So let's be that for them. Let's be that for them as we help them work through whatever situation is discouraging them. To the end of the line. Okay, not just today, not just once, but to the end of the line. So be an encourager. Take someone who's discouraged, and don't let them go. Impart God's word to them. Impart the word of God that's going to be an encouragement to them. At some point, as you come alongside them, you'll need to encourage them with the word of God. And maybe you may just have to help them with the word of God correct some wrong thinking. Maybe it just simply is wrong thinking about their situation. So you can encourage them in that way. But you be there, hold on, impart truth to the end of the line. Okay, that's the second one. Encourage the discouraged. Look at the third one there in the text. It's help the weak. We can say it this way, hold up the weak. Okay, hold up the weak. Now, this word weak here is interesting, what Paul uses. If you look at any commentaries, do any studies, nobody can really land on exactly what Paul means. Okay, this is a general word in the Greek for weak. It could mean many things. It could mean someone who's sick, who's actually, you know, physically sick. It could mean someone who is dealing with physical weakness. It could be someone who's dealing with spiritual weakness. Any of those three. It could be any of those three situations. Someone who is simply weak for some reason. And we are to come alongside to help them. And the word literally means to hold them up. It carries this idea of we are going to carry the injured player off the field and care for them. Okay, that's the mental picture you need to have. So when we put them on the gurney, we pick them up and we carry them, and we got it. They're weak. They're injured. Something is wrong. So we need to pick them up and lift them up. If you do that now for somebody in the church, you're already a leader. It doesn't mean if you're called a leader, have the position of a leader, title of a leader, you're leading amongst the body of Christ when you do this. So we must care for the needs of the weak. We must meet their needs, hold on to them firmly, make sure we get people around them who can help them. Okay, that's another thing to keep in mind is you can enlist help, right? You need help in any of these situations. You can enlist help to help you come along to admonish the unruly, encourage the discouraged, or even to help the weak. Remember, we live in this dynamic body of people now. In the church, we all have different needs, different places, and we are all to be that tool of sanctification in these situations to fulfill these spiritual needs that God is using in all these situations to bring about their greater sanctification as well. All right, let's look at the fourth one. Just making sure I didn't miss anything in my notes. The fourth way we are a tool of sanctification, at the end of verse 14, be patient with everyone. That's a tall order, right? Be patient with everyone. How many of you have ever been sick? Yeah. How easy is it for you to deal with when you're sick? So like everything, a near-death experience, like all the guys in the room, we get a cold, it's a near-death experience. Our wives are like, oh, he's got a cold again. We're never gonna make it through the 2 weeks. We're to be patient with everyone, right? In all these situations when we're sick or if we've been in the hospital or we've had to been cared for, people have had to be extremely patient with us or we've been extremely patient with someone else. So if we are to be a tool of sanctification, we will and must be patient with everyone. What are we going to do when the unruly person we've admonished just turns around and does that again? We're going to have to be patient, aren't we? We're going to have to pray for them. We're going to have to stay in there with them. We're going to have to come back and lovingly confront them again, possibly. We got to be patient. We got to trust the Lord's going to do his work through us in that situation. Okay, we can't give up. We got to be patient. The person who's discouraged, we have to be patient. The person who is weak, we need to be patient with them. It's a command here to be long patient, long suffering, wait, persevere. How long? To the end of the line. We are to be patient with everyone. How long do we warn? Long as it takes. How long do we strengthen them? Long as it takes. How long do we hold them up? To the end of the line. How long do we be patient? To the end of the line. Is there anyone excluded? No. Paul makes sure. Be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. Man, I know at times I have not exercised this, but I'm still striving to excel still more. I think a year ago or so, I can't remember exact timing, back when I was in seminary as part of singles ministry and leader of a Bible study, and we just had one guy who struggled with sin in that he had gotten addicted to opioids through an injury. And he was rebellious, just to say the least. And he was doing things he shouldn't have done to, unfortunately, continue to feed that addiction that was very unfortunate for him. I wasn't as patient with him as I should have been. And he finally, later after I was gone, left seminary, and was able to break free of that through the help of other individuals and people. And I just saw, I happened to see him on Facebook. And so I messaged him and talked to him, and I said, you know what, X person, I was not as patient with you as I should have been. I'm so thankful that you are where you are. So I was just convicted by that. So we have to, in all of these situations, we're going to be a tool of sanctification. We have to be patient with one another, okay? The fifth way we're a tool of sanctification is verse 15. See that no one repays evil. I'm sorry, reading the text. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. But he says, always seek after that which is good for one another. So the fifth way is to seek that which is good for one another. Seek that which is good for one another. In our flesh, how do we respond when we've been wronged by somebody? Eye for an eye, right? One of our boys has, well, they both have autism, different kind of strains, but one has, his sense of justice is so messed up by autism, it is eye for an eye. I have to extract some kind of vengeance. And we talked to him about this, and he knows scripture, and we lovingly come alongside him, and he gets all of that, and later he'll come back and apologize. But his instinct, his immediate response always is there has to be vengeance. And that's what we find in our lost state, isn't it? Our state outside of Christ, out in the world, that's our sort of our normal operating procedure, is that we need to somehow eye for an eye. That's what we're taught as Americans, that's what the movies teach us, etc., etc., right? We come into the church, we're into this new body of believers now, this new community of people. Paul says, that's not how we think here. That's not how we should think in our saved state. Okay, our minds have been reprogrammed through the gospel. And so we don't return evil for evil. That should no longer be our instinct. In fact, we should seek that which is good. Paul's saying, no longer go here for vengeance. Now your instinct needs to become, or your inclination needs to become, I need to return good to, who does he say at the end of the verse? For one another and for all people. For all people. So this should be our inclination now, to seek that which is good. He provides this amazing truth that we're going to be tools of sanctification. Help each other grow, then we must be able to overlook a wrong and certainly not seek to repay it or extract our vengeance. We in the church are still sinners saved by grace, but we're, as I've said earlier, we're stuck in this sinful flesh, so we will unfortunately wrong one another. It's going to happen, okay? It doesn't mean, so part of being a tool of sanctification is to help each other, and part of our own sanctification is not to follow the fleshly inclination to wrong them back, okay? We have to overlook it through the gospel, and then we have to seek that which is good for that person, okay? Seek that which is good. When Paul says seek that which is good, he's talking about seeking that which is beneficial for others and for all people. Look over at Romans, as we kind of wrap up here, look over Romans 5 for a second. And we're almost done. Romans 5. Just to sort of drive this point home. And I think this, as we think through this, like I said, reprogramming, probably not the best word, but thinking in these situations when we're wrong, how we think through these now, not seeking vengeance, but seeking that which is good, it comes back to the gospel, doesn't it? This is how we, when we're tool sanctification and responding in this way, we are essentially applying the gospel to the situation, and that's exactly how God has treated us. Verse 8 of Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, hear that? While we were enemies, God brought about his vengeance on us. Is that what it says? While we were profaning his name, taking his name in vain, doing all the things that we did in sin as his enemies, God sought his vengeance on us. No, he said, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So, we seek that which is good. Why? Because of the gospel. Because that's what God sought for us, even though while we were yet his enemies, he sent his son to die for us. So we apply the gospel as a tool of sanctification, seeking that which is good for others instead of seeking our vengeance, okay? So our second characteristic today, we are a tool of sanctification. If we do this, if you're doing this now, you're already a leader. You don't need a title, you don't need a position, et cetera, et cetera. But one day, as you're exercising this characteristic along with the first one, you'll continue to exercise that. I pray as the leader of the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this morning. I pray this session was helpful for these young people and for the leaders and for myself. These are wonderful reminders of these truths of how we live in this community of the church. I pray this will instill grace and power in their leadership now and in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. I'll see you tomorrow morning.